2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Now you will remember, those of you who were here last week, that we left off last week at verse 21 of the chapter before. It's worked in very well as the Spirit has guided us. You remember we were talking about we are ambassadors for Christ. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We go out to tell the world about the reconciler. Now we expounded that last week, right down to verse 21. And we were on the propitiation last week, the provision of mercy for our sins of verse 21. Now Paul moves on. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, and Paul very seldom refers to his readers by name, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. And the word bowels in the next verse means affections. It's an old English word. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your affections. You are restricted in your affection for me. Now for a recompense in the same, or for a sense of fair play, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Don't be so narrow-minded. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, which is an Old Testament word for Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God always blesses his word. Now keep your Bible open on your lap. Now let's go down it very, very carefully. We've got to really expound this. Now I'm going to take my time on it. I'm going to go slowly. And with the help of the Spirit, we'll be blessed. If he doesn't help me, we're in for a rough ride. But I believe he will. Let's take it very calmly, thinking about it, because this is a meeting for the exposition of the word alone, exclusively. So let's keep to it. Now he says, we then. That is, referring back to the chapter before. We who are ambassadors for Christ. We who represent the Lord Jesus. Who bring his message out to the people. We then. We ambassadors. As workers together with him. beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, what on earth does that mean? How could you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, you know that verse 21 of the chapter before deals with Christ as the sin bearer. The propitiation was the word used in Romans 3 that we looked at last week. The provision of mercy for our sins. This is the truth that Paul has just expounded. Verse 21 of the chapter before, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is very simply saying that the work of Calvary is enough to cover all your sin and to provide for the forgiveness of your sin. Two young people came immediately after the meeting last week, and we spent nearly an hour together looking at this subject. I am finding that hundreds of young people throughout Ulster do not understand what happened at Calvary. Now, of course, in one sense, we can never fully understand it. But they do not understand what Christ accomplished. Young people at the Crescent here are constantly coming to me and saying, look, I'm trying to lead the Christian life, but I've failed. And I try, but I'm an awful hypocrite. And I try again, and then I try again, and I'm a failure. And I'm always sinning. And therefore I can't be saved. And I don't know where I am. And when I ask them, what are you depending upon? If you were to die in the seat where you're sitting, what are you depending on for entrance into heaven? Many of them invariably say, I don't know. I haven't got anything to depend on. Now let me ask you right at the start, because we're taking nothing for granted in these meetings. We never know who's in. Let me ask you very simply and clearly this evening, do you understand, friend, what it is to rest in the finished work of Christ? You see, the Bible teaches when you come as a sinner to Jesus and repent of your sins and receive him as your Savior, that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for your sin. So that all your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross. You hadn't committed any of them yet personally, so they were all future anyway. And John says, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And when you come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not some wee emotional experience of asking Jesus into your heart and full stop. And I'm not mocking that. But people say to me, I've asked Jesus in my heart and I'm trying to live the Christian life, and then I ask him into my heart again, and then I ask him into my heart again, which shows very clearly that they don't understand what it means to rest in the finished work. You cannot be saved as far as regeneration is concerned a whole lot of times. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, repenting of your sin, and there's so little of that preached, repenting of it, turning from it, being done with it, and realize that on that center cross, the Savior bled and died for every sin you ever committed and took the punishment for them. And you rest on that. So that when tomorrow you get up and you sin again and make a mistake, that death still atones for you. And when you go down and you feel, that death still atones for you. Do we have to, really, in these days? Yes, we do. Go over the fundamentals of the gospel. What is the gospel on two hands? I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Young university student came to these meetings a few days ago, and his heart was broken with the fact that he thought that he needed more than that. I tell you this evening, my friend, all I have for eternity is there. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And my salvation does not depend upon how I behave. My salvation does not depend upon my feelings. My salvation depends entirely upon his worth and his work. I'm covered, along with millions of others who have rested in the finished work. Now you say, does that mean I can do what I like? All my sins are forgiven now. Go and do what I like. No. When you come under the ownership of the Lord Jesus and the management of the Lord Jesus, you cannot live as you like. And you'll soon find as a Christian you can't, because he'll go after you and he'll chasten you, and you'll suffer when you disobey him, as we'll see later on. And when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, that's true. But you will suffer if you disobey the Lord. And I read in 1 Corinthians that some of the Christians misbehaved so badly that God took them home to heaven early, lest they wreck the testimony. For some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. You cannot do as you like if you belong to the Lord Jesus. You'll find that when you are linked to him, his Holy Spirit is within. You have a new nature. You are under new management. And therefore, he will not let you wander and do what you like. When you truly belong to him, and when you fail and make a mistake, you will know his love and his forgiveness. And he will bring you back into his way. But you cannot live as you used to live. But as far as your soul is concerned and your salvation is concerned, you are hidden in Christ, and the devil can never wreck you. Your soul can never be destroyed. You are safe as God can make you. That's what Calvary is all about. That's why the church sings about it. That's why we remember it of a Lord's Day morning and the breaking of bread. Calvary. And I can't emphasize that enough, young people. But you see, it was quite clear that some of these Corinthians had heard and received this wonderful grace of God. And I don't believe these people were converted in verse 1. They had heard this wonderful good news as it was in Christ. And they had come along and they had received this, but they hadn't received it to regeneration. It was quite obvious in their lives that they were not born again, because they weren't changed people. And they listened to the message and received the messenger and the grace of God that came through him in vain. It was empty. Didn't mean anything. So to put it as the Tyndale commentaries put it, do not add to the work of Christ. Because I believe that they could very well have been trying to add something more to this provision of mercy. Your soul depends, eternal destiny depends on one thing: whether or not you are resting in Calvary and its work through thick and thin. If you are resting there by God's grace, led to see that Jesus has taken your place, and you are prepared and satisfied to accept his death as an atonement for your sin. God is satisfied with Calvary, and if you will be satisfied with it, he'll accept you on that basis alone. For by grace are we saved through faith. Through faith in his blood, we learned last week from Romans 3. This isn't some denominational sectarian teaching. It's through faith in his blood that you have forgiveness. The blood of Christ covers. But if you listen to the message and you receive this message, not to the new birth, but you receive it and you add to it, then you'll never know peace with God. It is the finished work of Christ alone, and nothing added to it or taken from it, that will bring you peace with God. You can have it tonight, friend, if you haven't got it already, by accepting Christ as your Savior and resting in what he has done. So it's a great truth. And young Christian, when the devil comes at you, you have received Christ as your Savior, and the devil comes at you and say, look at the sin you've committed. You can't be saved. How could you go on? You just take him back to this. You say, well, I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me, that whosoever believeth in him, and that includes believing in his work at Calvary, should not perish but have everlasting life. You are resting on what the word says, not on funny wee feelings or whether you feel great today or down tomorrow. You're not depending on that. I've got to emphasize that again and again every week. Do not receive the grace of God in this message in vain. And then he comes a great quotation in verse 2. Look at it. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that verse was spoken prophetically to Isaiah about the time when the gospel would come to the Gentiles. There would be an accepted time when this salvation would be preached and people would be converted. That accepted time is now. We live in the day of grace, in the age of the gospel. Now is the time to accept this message. But don't accept it in vain by adding to it. Let us just rest entirely in the work of Christ and his atonement, and that will bring salvation. So it's a great truth. Great two great gospel verses. But then you see, he moves on to a defense from verse 3, a defense of his ministry. Now, why would Paul have to defend his ministry? Well, it's quite clear that there will be people glad of an excuse not to listen to the gospel. That's pretty obvious. And many people do not want to take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. So what do they look for? They look for an excuse not to believe the gospel in how fellows like me behave. You settle down now, son. I see everybody in this pulpit, everybody. I love you, but the slightest move disturbs me. This is not an evening of entertainment. This is dead serious. Thanks for coming, but please listen. They want to find an excuse for not believing the gospel in the conduct of those who preach it. And if they can find a flaw in the preacher, or find a flaw in you, in your office, in your hospital, in your school, and they say, there's a girl, she says she's a Christian, but look how she behaves. They will use that as an excuse for not accepting Christ. So Paul now begins to defend, and it's one of the most powerful uses of rhetoric in all of the New Testament. This is a fantastic chapter. You're now going into one of Paul at his very best, if you like. Look at the style with which he defends his ministry for Jesus Christ. He says, if any of you want to pick any holes in me, he said, and not believe this gospel, I seek my best, he says in verse 3, not to give any offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, so that people cannot blame the ministry. That's why you and I have to live so carefully and so wisely. And this is all in the context of the unequal yoke. You'll see that later. Now, verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. How does he approve as the minister of God? Here it comes in this verse. Number 1, in much patience. In much patience. And I could divide these defenses into 9 different kinds of trials that the Apostle Paul had. And these 9 different kinds of trials are enumerated in 3 groups of 3. 3 groups of 3, 9 different kinds of trials. And the supreme quality coming through all of these trials he's gone through blameless for the cause of Jesus Christ is patience. He was patient the whole way through his ministry and through all the afflictions that he had suffered for Jesus' sake. Now, this is tremendous. He says, in all things, verse 4, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. Now, patience in what? Number 1, afflictions, necessities, distresses. That's the first group of 3. These are general trials. General trials. Afflictions. Physical, mental, spiritual. Necessities. Hardships from which no mitigation at all was possible. No way out. Hardships that came to him in the cause of Christ. Distresses. A distress is no room to turn around. Nothing but frustration everywhere you move. Ever been like that as a Christian? Distressed. No maneuvering move. You have to stay there in the heat of it and go through with it with patience. So necessities are hardships from which there's no way out. Afflictions are physical, mental, and spiritual afflictions. And distresses, leaving you frustrated and no room to move. He said, I have in my ministry borne that with patience. But then he moves on to particular suffering in the cause of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 5. In stripes. Well, it's all very well having afflictions, necessities, and distresses. Those could be mental, but not physical. Paul says, I too have suffered physically. In stripes. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, you will discover in that particular verse, Paul telling about the stripes that he has received of the Jews. And if you work it out, you will discover that he has received 39 stripes. 39 stripes. And he received that 5 times. Now let's work this out. Deuteronomy says that if there is before the Jewish folk a controversy and somebody is found guilty, he is to be beaten before the priest. He is to be beaten not more than 40 times, no more than 40 stripes. So he's to get 40 stripes. So they, in this particular day, interpreted that law right up to the hilt. They gave him 39. So they gave him almost the maximum. Not more than 40, so they gave 39. And what they did was, they would lift in their hand a lash with 3 thongs to it, with little metal tips. So that every time he was lashed, he would get 3 of them on his back. 3 stripes. So that means he would get 13 strokes of that lash. 13 strokes with 3 each time stripes. And he gets that 5 times at the hands of the Jews. So whenever Paul comes eventually to warn them, he's not some wee man standing in a pulpit who's not involved in this thing. And who hasn't suffered for what he believes. Paul's saying, whenever I tell you what I'm going to tell you, and he's about to warn them in a minute, I have my life behind me to prove that I have suffered for not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 13 strokes. With those 3 thongs, 39 stripes. 5 times at the hands of the Jews. Ah, but more than that, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24, that he was beaten with rods into the bargain at the hands of other people. So there's a lot of suffering here. Stripes. Imprisonments. We don't know, this verse 5, how many times Paul was imprisoned. But many believe that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned at least 7 times for the cause of Jesus Christ. Thrown in prison 7 times. And it seems to me that these Corinthians didn't really like Paul because he got a prison record. And because he stood up so fearlessly for the Lord against all the current popular swing of the day, he was thrown in prison. They reigned as kings. That's what he calls them. You reign as kings, but we're counted as the off-scarring of the earth. They didn't really like him because he was a man who was persecuted for Jesus' sake. We don't like persecution for the cause of Christ. We like to be comfortable sometimes as Christians. But Paul says, listen to me. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, then the next group of 3, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. Well, you've just got through the Acts of the Apostles and they're on practically every chapter. Honorable women of the city stirred up to cause a riot. Chief men in the city stirred up to bring him down. Tumults everywhere he went. And then, of course, the next group of three are hardships that Paul inflicted on himself for the cause of Jesus Christ. Hardships on himself. Look at what he says. Labors. What does that mean? He pushed himself in the work of the Lord. The activities of his life, as well as the manual toil making tents by which he earned his living. Do you know Paul made tents during the day and preached at night? The greatest mind in Europe, practically. The greatest mind, practically, in the Western world. Here is this man in his day making tents by day. That's his trade. Going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and going around the country establishing New Testament assemblies. What a man. He has a lot of authority to say what he's going to say. Don't think this is some little narrow-minded person who never knew what it was to really go through life. He gives it right here. He says, in these three, in labors, I have worked for Christ, he says, and worked hard. Wonder, do you and I work hard for the Lord? Or do we just drift in and out of meetings? Sometimes when one is weary in the work of the Lord, and you see some Christians and they're sitting about all day and they could be doing something and they're doing nothing, you ask yourself, well, is it worth it? There they are and they never seem to have their nice little pattern disturbed. They never have any trouble. Everything seems to go along. And here you get involved in the work of the Lord, and like poor Paul, only in a very, very minor way, perhaps in comparison to him, you're in tumults. You suffer for the cause of Christ. And you say, is it worth it? Oh, yes, it's worth it, all right. Because did we not read in the chapter before and in Psalm 22 what the Lord Jesus went through for us? It's only a pleasure to suffer for him. And if you're suffering for Christ at hospital, at home, in university, wherever you are, and I can't see how a young Christian standing up for the Lord Jesus in this day and age but cannot suffer. You cannot lift a daily newspaper, practically, without getting your eyes soiled. Look at this new paper that's hit the headlines. The Star. The filthiest paper practically in the country. And men taking it seriously. And on the television and on the radio. Pushing the pornography that's in it. And smiling and saying, isn't it great fun? That treats the body of a girl like a piece of meat. That treats the sacredness of womanhood and the purity of motherhood as if it were something to be used and then cast away. Let's see what we can have tomorrow. And everywhere we go, we're against it. And if you dare raise your voice against it, they nearly stampede you. I know what it's like for many of you young folk here tonight to fight to remain true to the purity and the standards that God has set in his word. And you'll suffer. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. You can't escape it. Now I know there's a piety that people are so holy they're a pain in the neck. But that's not the holiness that the Bible is talking about. To stand for purity and love and the family. And I can tell you it's the greatest privilege on earth because I've got one now. And what a joy it is. I tell you, young people, the joy of it could not be described. And don't you let anybody rob you of that purity and that wonder. All around us, the media are doing it. And if you stand up for purity and the right, you will suffer. But then, you will notice, Paul talks about sleepless nights and the cause of the Lord. In watchings. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, if you've time to look it up sometime, for those of you taking notes, and many of you are, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, you'll find him go into that in a deeper way. Sleepless nights in the cause of Christ. Many a man sitting before me tonight has had a sleepless night as he's cared for the church of God or cared for souls. In fastings, had to go without food. And at a certain time up at Jerusalem before they made a big decision, these brethren actually went into fasting and did without food. till they sought the face of the Lord.
This is not the kind of Christianity we hear much about nowadays, is it? You and I don't really, we kind of peel away off into insignificance when we look at this man.
Look at him, what he suffered for Christ. So you have the general trials, the particular sufferings, the hardships, labors, watchings, fastings. But you know, I love this word, verse 6, pureness. By pureness I have worked for Christ. That simply means singleness of purpose. I've had only one object in front of me, and I've gone for it. I want to live for Christ and Him alone. Singleness of purpose. Oh, show me a young man or woman who has this single purpose before them. The glory of God and the blessing of souls and living for Christ. And if you're right at the center, young person, all the rest of your life will be okay. The circumference will be all right. Singleness of purpose, he says, I have served Christ. By knowledge, what's that mean? Verse number 6. By knowledge, that knowledge was his knowledge of God in Christ that he gave to other people. Long-suffering, by long-suffering, that's patience with obstinate and stupid people. And I can tell you in the work of the Lord, you have to have a lot of long-suffering. Long-suffering. There are people who would try your patience in the work of the Lord. And let's not go into that because we would only get negative and harangue. But just remember that Paul, against obstinate, stubborn, stupid people, had great long suffering. By kindness, that's goodness in action. By the Holy Ghost, well, he had power behind him, hadn't he? You needn't worry, young person, if you go into a ministry for the Lord in some place or other, or a work for the Lord where you are, you've got the power of the Holy Ghost behind you. And you'll never know what'll come out of it. I think that's great. By the Holy Ghost. This is no wee man standing in the corner half apologizing for his message. This is no man coming out sort of as if he were afraid to declare what God says. Here is a man who with joy on his countenance and love in his heart can face the whole of Europe, can even face Nero himself, put his head down on the block and get it cut off by the emperor for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he can go through it with love unfeigned. That's heartfelt concern to promote the true welfare of every brother and sister for whom Christ died. Do you have a love for them all? Love unfeigned for them all, no matter where they come from. Yes, it's a great truth. Then he comes and he moves even greater. It's a great passage. Verse 7. By the word of truth. What's he saying here? That's proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That's how I've done my work, he says. That's why it's been so mighty. I've proclaimed the word of truth. Let's not be afraid of the scriptures, as we're proving in these days. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And I simply take that to mean, as in Ephesians 5, and some winter or some summer or some term, as the Lord leads, we'll look at the armor of the Christian. At hand, the sword of the Spirit on the right hand and the shield of faith on the left. And when you've got the word and you've got faith, you can go through, brother. You can go through. It's a great truth. On the right hand and on the left, by the armor of righteousness. Then he talks about criticism against him. And this is very useful for those of you who suffer criticism for the cause of Christ. By honor and dishonor. What does that mean? Well, sometimes people will honor you because you belong to Christ. Sometimes evangelists run into a popular strain for a while. As a few American situations did recently. But then, you see, they fall into dishonor sometimes whenever they stand out against evil at court. And we've seen that, as with John the Baptist. He was popular for a while, but then when he spoke out against immorality in the court, he lost his head. Honor and dishonor. Is there somebody in here tonight? And that's you summed up. You have been honored by some people because you're a Christian, but you've also suffered dishonor. By evil report and good report. Sometimes people speak well of you,
But if anything goes wrong, sometimes they blame the Christians, as Nero did. Whenever Rome was set on fire, who will I blame it on? Blame it on the Christians. And the news went out over Rome that the Christians had set the place on fire, and they lost their lives, many of them, as they were torn in shreds by lions. Yes, Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, by good report and evil report. And you will be evil reported of sometimes just because you're a Christian. Because you have singleness of purpose, you are pure, you stand out in a crowd in an office or at home or wherever you are at school, they'll go for you sometimes as a scapegoat. So be ready for it. Evil report, good report. As deceivers, yes, sometimes they'll call you deceivers. Sometimes they'll say you're speaking the truth. And I like verse 9. As unknown and yet well known. Unknown and yet well known. You know, the gospel doesn't get on the media very much, does it? No. The gospel doesn't get mentioned very much, perhaps in the newspapers or in the success places of earth where men count success. But they know we're here, don't they? Oh, they know we're here. We are unknown, and yet we are very well known. And just because you're not out at the front line and the cameras aren't coming after your little work for the Lord and you don't get praise from men, that doesn't mean to say they don't know you're there. They know you're there, all right. And I hope that as the world around us watches this meeting and our work here, which is becoming known, that the gospel they read as they see us is good. Because they don't read the Bibles, they read us. We're unknown, yes, and yet we're very well known. It's a paradox. You know, you take a stand as a Christian in some place of work or somewhere, and nobody will say a word about it until you do something wrong. And then you'll discover how well known you are. I'm not very old, but I have found when I am right, nobody remembers. But when I'm wrong, nobody forgets. I'll go along doing right for quite a while, and then suddenly I make a blunder and I bungle the thing, and everybody's on the phone, and they're all telling me wrong. You know, I know a fellow, God love him. Do you ever go on the way down the road, across the back road there, towards Stormont from Carriduff? And you're coming along that road, coming down past the Castlereagh roundabout, and they're building a wee hall down there. A friend of mine's involved in it, and he put up a huge big text. Oh, a beautiful text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And as he put up this beautiful big text on the dual carriageway, tens of thousands of people going past, he did a beautiful job. It's the nicest, lovely text. Done on beautifully painted, lovely red bits for the important words and everything. And the fella slogged his heart out, got the man to build it, nailed it, put it up in the wind and rain, got it all set up. But you know what happened? The wee man that painted it spelt something wrong or left something out. His phone's never stopped. George, did you know he made a mistake? Yeah, that's not spelt right. Yes, mother, no, yes, yes, and I can't get him to get it fixed. Phone down. Bing, bang, a wet. Hello? Yes, I know there's a mistake. He told me the other night, he says, the phone just went and went and went, and everywhere I go, up and down the country, there's a mistake on that text. But he says, nobody ever said a word to me to put the text up. And nobody ever said it was there. Nobody ever said it's about time we had a text there. He says, I never had so many people talking to me until I put it up and it made a mistake. We are known, and yet we are unknown. Yes, it's true. You make a mistake and you'll soon find whether you're known or not. I hope my friend George gets his text finished quick. But I said, the Lord bless you anyway, brother. You put it up. As dying, and yet we live. They said, this boy Paul's finished. He has no hope. There's no future for him. He can't last. He's like what they said of Spurgeon. He went up like a rocket. He'll come down like a stick. He can't last. Everywhere they said his work and his worth was finished. He was dying. But you know, up they come again, don't they? And up his work comes again. And it's still coming up. And many times he was left half beaten and destroyed. Half dead, he says, by the side of the road. He's dying. And yet, behold, we live as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful Oh, yes, very sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor? Oh, we're very poor. He even had to ask the fellow to send him a coat once. Bring the coat for winter, he said, and the manuscripts. He was a poor man, yet making many rich. Oh, look at the riches that have come from the ministry of this man. Don't think you have to have money to be useful to the Lord, young person. That's rubbish. You live for the Lord and don't worry about what others say to you. You go on living for Him and let God evaluate your work. The end of the season will come at the end of the age and the harvest will be seen. He was poor, yet making many rich. I like this, as having nothing. We don't read of Paul having a house. We don't read of Paul having any material possessions. Isn't that amazing? We never read of any of the material possessions this man owned. And you know, I'm afraid in Northern Ireland, what we own is very important. There are some girls I know that wouldn't go out with a fellow unless he had a BMW. And it's not Bingham's Motorworks either, I'll tell you. They won't go out with a fella unless he has something like that. And that we've got desperately materialistic, even in Christian circles. Look at this mighty man, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Girls, don't set that as your standard for a fellow. What he drives, I can tell you. Some rascals drive BMWs. And Sunbeam Chryslers too. But the point is very clear. You must not set your standards as how to judge people according to the material possessions. Here is one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and he possessed nothing, he says. And yet, he possessed all things. He was rich toward God. So it's better to be rich toward God than rich in earthly things. Now Paul warms up. Oh, ye Corinthians. Oh, ye Corinthians. Now, as far as I see it, Paul very rarely appeals to his readers by name. I know he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And because the Philippians were so generous to him in the money they gave him, he was so astounded by it, he mentioned them by name. But it's very seldom. He breaks out here, Oh, ye Corinthians. After he's given all his credentials and what he's gone through, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. But you're restricted. You're narrow. You are straitened in your own affections towards me. You have no sense of fair play. There's no lack of room for you in my heart. But as far as you're concerned, you have no room for me in yours. Isn't this awful? That the man who was giving his very life to win them for Christ, they had no respect for him. Always respect those who give of their time to serve you in the work of the Lord. Respect them and love them. Don't cut them in ribbons. Because they love you. Always respect your elders. And if they go wrong, and treat them as a father. Don't chip and shout at them and be ignorant and cheeky to them. Entreat them as a father. Here's Paul and his heart is breaking. Is there any more pathetic call from a servant of the Lord to a church? You are restricted in your affections for me. But I have given you everything. Now fair play, he says, a recompense in the same. As I have given you everything. Now you listen to me for a minute. Be ye also enlarged. And here's something I want to talk to you about. And you see all the background before he brings this in? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? I said, there's something I want to talk to you people about. And I don't care whether you're restricted or what you think of me. And I have a feeling they were calling him morose and narrow-minded, and his views on sexual purity and all the rest of it. He must have been getting a bit of chipping because there was a lot of immorality going on in this church. And Paul now moves right in on them. And he's not afraid to hit them where they need it. And sometimes, as the Irish preacher said, when you get a brick and throw it at a lot of dogs, it's the one that gets hit that yelps the most. And this time he's not afraid to move in. And I tell you, this is in no way ignorant. In no way cheeky. In no way is he trying to override them or to be unreasonable. He now begins to lovingly and with great compassion warn them. He says, you are surrounded by heathen people. Now, Corinth was right in the middle of a very, very evil society. They had a temple up there, and I'm not going to describe what went on in it, but it was just a glorified brothel in the name of worship. And promiscuity was all around them. And food was offered to these idols. And here is Corinth, and he's writing to them. Now, I said, I want to warn you. You are living in a heathen environment with those who have no love for your Savior. I'm warning you. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. Don't get unequally yoked. Now, to put it at its most basic, if you study 1 Corinthians further on, further back, you'll find he says a whole lot of things about idolatry. But really, to put it simply, a yoke is a bar of wood so constructed as to unite two animals, usually oxen, enabling them to work in the fields. So this bar of wood is constructed over two oxen in a field as they go to work. And the language of the apostle is influenced by the law given in Deuteronomy. God says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Remember, when you get a brick and throw it at a lot of dogs, it's the one that gets hit that yelps the most. And this time he's not afraid to move in. And I tell you, this is in no way ignorant. In no way cheeky. In no way is he trying to override them or to be unreasonable. He now begins to lovingly and with great compassion warn them. He says, you are surrounded by heathen people. Now, Corinth was right in the middle of a very, very evil society. They had a temple up there, and I'm not going to describe what went on in it, but it was just a glorified brothel in the name of worship. And promiscuity was all around them. And food was offered to these idols. And here is Corinth, and he's writing to them. Now, I said, I want to warn you. You are living in a heathen environment with those who have no love for your Savior. I'm warning you. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. Don't get unequally yoked. Now, to put it at its most basic, if you study 1 Corinthians further on, further back, you'll find he says a whole lot of things about idolatry. But really, to put it simply, a yoke is a bar of wood so constructed as to unite two animals, usually oxen, enabling them to work in the fields. So this bar of wood is constructed over two oxen in a field as they go to work. And the language of the apostle is influenced by the law given in Deuteronomy. God says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Remember that quotation. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Why? Well, here's a fellow going out to plow. And here's the ox and here's the ass. Now, the ass is well sure-footed, but it's a very stubborn beast. And it's really meant for carrying heavy loads up into mountains, but the ox is not for that. The ox can tread out the corn. And there is a difference between their strength. The ox is stronger than the ass. There's a difference in their natures. One's mild and calm, and the other's very stubborn. And their strength, and their nature, and their characteristics, and their usefulness and the roles they play are entirely different. And you put an ox and an ass together when you go out to plow and you'll have problems. One will strain against the other and you will make absolutely no progress. Now Paul lifts the image of that yoke that binds those two animals together so as they can't get out once they're in the yoke. Don't you be like that with unbelievers. Nowhere does Paul say that if you live in a community of unbelievers, you are to snub them. Nowhere does he teach you are to be superior to them in your attitude.
Nowhere does he teach that you are to be ignorant or arrogant to them. Indeed, he says, if an unbeliever invites you to a feast and you're inclined to go, you go. And if he sets before you food that's offered to idols, don't say a word, eat it. But if it's going to offend somebody who's sitting beside you, don't eat it. It's just food as far as God's concerned. And Paul's view on how to behave with unbelievers is the most balanced thing in all the world. Beautifully summed up by my friend Bob Hewitt when he said, here is a boat in the sea. If the boat is in the sea, it goes along nicely. But if the sea is in the boat, it sinks. You are in the world, says Paul. You cannot go out of the world. You are passing through the world. You are different. You have a new nature. You have been regenerated. You have been born again. You have entirely different standards. You are going for higher things. But you can't get out of it. But as you are in the world, says God, do not be off it. There's got to be a distinction between you, and it's got to be obvious. And I think there's no better image than this image of the yoke together. Their strength and nature is different. So that if you get involved, and I think it's Tasker translates this, don't have a permanent relationship with the unconverted. And I say very simply to you that the greatest example of this is, of course, in marriage, which we'll be dealing with a lot deeper next week in the life of Samson, as we see him getting yoked with an unbeliever. Here's a Christian fellow, falls in love with a non-Christian girl. She has no love for the Savior. She has no love for the Word. She maybe respects it, but she has no peace with God. They get married, and I can tell you when marriage comes, the storms of life hit you. You need to be united. You need to know where you're going. Because this society we live in is rough, and all sorts of pressures will come upon your relationship. And if you're not united in heart and united in the Lord, and you're unequally yoked, one's pulling this way and the other's pulling that way, and you make no progress. How many council estates in Ulster, how many houses have I called at, how many young people have I counseled who disobeyed this? They unequally yoked themselves with some unbeliever into a permanent relationship. And what happened? The strength of the unconverted partner drew them their way and dragged them down, and they have made no progress whatsoever. And I say to you this evening categorically, simply as a warning, don't put a yoke between you, fella, and some girl that doesn't love the Lord. How could you do it? Don't, girls, put yourself into some yoke with some man who doesn't love the Savior and who's never been regenerated. And while you love the assembly and the things of God, while you're breaking bread, while you want to bring your children up to hear the gospel, here he is. And he mightn't seem like it at the moment, but you give him a year or two and you'll see what he'll do. He'll try and drag you away. And their usual excuse is, well, now I'll not stop you going to worship, dear. And I'll not stop you reading your Bible. And I'll not be against you. And that's very nice and that's wonderful. But that does nothing for your progress. You'll not lose your soul if you disobey this. I say that categorically. But you'll lose a lot of blessing. And you'll gain a lot of heartbreak. Could I warn you? Simply, don't do it. Make sure that partner you get yoked with loves the Lord. And loves you as well. That's important. But loves the Lord. And together as you move, then you can build your Christian home. But if you're unequally yoked, it's like my dad tells the story about the old minister. It may sound stupid, but it serves the point. They were always fighting, this pair. Lived in Ulster, of course. Fighting all the time. Johnny and Mary, always shouting, giving off, chipping, yapping. One day the minister came in, saw a cat and dog lying on the mat. Minister sat down, he said, Johnny and Mary, he says, look at those two opposite natures. How lovely. The cat is lying up against the dog and stroking it by the fire. Beautiful example of two opposing natures. And there they are at unity by the fire. Johnny says, that's all right, your reverence, but you get a bit of cord and tie them together, see what happens. And you may be going along beautifully now. And that fellow may be allowing you to go to the meetings and may be allowing you to go ahead and worship the Lord. But when you get tied, when you get yoked in a permanent yoke, then you're in trouble. As they begin to pull the other way. So to save yourself bother, you wait.
How about you say, and I must be very careful about this, I am a Christian girl, and I'm married to an unbeliever. Maybe you got saved after your marriage, I never know who I have in. Can I read you a wee passage? Just a wee minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm not going to expand it, I'm just going to read it. 1 Corinthians 7 and 12. Because I find that some of you have never read these passages in your lives before. It's not a shame to be ignorant, but it's a shame to remain so. If you are a Christian woman or a Christian man, and you have an unconverted partner, what are you to do? Does it mean you have to run now and it'll never work now that you are yoked together? Listen. But to the rest, 1 Corinthians 7 and 12, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, there's nothing unclean with your children, even though one spiritually, although one person is unconverted. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. I like that wee bit. Puts it in beautifully, doesn't he? If he is determined to depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? That simply means you can lead them to the Lord. So you're not to depart. You're not to depart from each other. But if one's determined to go, well, let him go. Back to 2 Corinthians 6. Now, very quickly, Paul now begins, as he slowly moves to the end of this passage, talking about the yoke that puts them together, unequal in nature, unequal in strength, unequal in attitudes. It won't work. There'll be no progress. So if you want to make progress, don't enter into a yoke with unconverted people. Be nice to them, be friendly to them, be kind to them, love them, but don't enter into a permanent relationship with them. And in business and in every other social thing, don't let them steamroll you. Don't get into a permanent yoke where they are dictating to you where to go and what to do. Don't get yoked. And I think you've got to work this out in your own particular personal circumstance. I can't stand here and dictate to you what to do in every circumstance. You know whether you're being yoked or not. You know whether or not they are dragging you away from the things of God. And if they are, then come out. Let it go. Don't get yoked with it. Now he shows in his rhetoric again the contrasts. Now these are more personal contrasts. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, it has none, has it? How can you have fellowship if you are shielded in Christ? How can you have permanent fellowship with that which is unrighteous, totally opposed to you? You can't have fellowship. You may make love, but you'll have no fellowship. Then it'll become a lonely business. I'm being very straight about it. He's talking about fellowship. The most important thing, close affinity of nature and soul and spirit. And what communication hath light with darkness? No communication. Not be able to talk to them about the Lord. You'll be a lonely person. What concord hath Christ with Satan? None. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? He hasn't any part with him. He loves him, but he's no part with him. He's different. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see, here is the are these great temples all around Corinth. Now he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with a part set aside in it for the holiness of God? And that's where God dwelt amongst his people in permanent place, kept there, to show God's presence with them. What, he says, agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God. Oh, young people, what a message is this. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. God doesn't live in this beautiful building. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He comes here by the power of his Spirit into our midst. But he doesn't dwell here. He dwells in living stones, born again, believing people, his church around the world. They are his temple. And you see, the word for Belial in Hebrew is worthlessness, used for Satan. And Satan has sway over evil spirits enticing men to evil. And the evil spirits of Satan are enticing them to evil. Whereas you've got the Spirit of God living and walking in you. That's what this verse says. I'll dwell in them, I'll walk in them. And the Spirit of God is living and working in you and drawing you out to God. The spirit of evil is dwelling in them and drawing them out, although they don't necessarily admit to it, away from the things of God. Therefore, you cannot. It's foolish to think of entering into a permanent yoke with the thing. It won't work. And if you do, you'll suffer. The cardinal sin of transferring the allegiance that you owe to God and give it to idols. That's what wrecked and ruined Solomon. And we know what happened to him. Poor man, wisest man on all the earth. Wherefore, he says, wherefore? Knowing these things, but the two simply can't work. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, does this mean I have to cut myself off from all my Christian friends? It's got nothing to do with my Christian friends. In the context of the passage, he's not referring to believers coming out from among believers. And we hear this morning, noon and night in Ulster. And I know if believers are not obeying the Lord and his word and are corrupt in doctrine and have gotten away from the Lord. You can't have fellowship with that if it's deliberately disobeying God. But in the context of the passage, what he's talking about is coming out from unbelievers. Let's not take this verse and use it out of context. Wherefore, come out from among them, those that are antichrist, those that are against the word, those that have not the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Don't be permanently linked with them, or they'll drag you down. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. And there's nothing narrow-minded or miserable or holier than thou on that. What kind of a separation is this? What kind of a separation? Look at it. Saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This was first used, spoken to Isaiah, to tell the children of Israel when they were coming out of Babylon. They were to leave all the worship of idols and all the rest of it. Just bring the sacred things from the temple that had been taken away and leave the lot. And they were coming out of exile. But where were they coming to? They were coming to fellowship with God and with his people. It wasn't just, oh, cut yourself off, cut yourself off, cut yourself off, and that's it. It is a positive separation to God, to good, to truth, to joy, to life, to blessing, to purity, to power. Look at it. I will receive you. And there are fellows and girls sitting in here tonight, and you've entered into unequal yokes already. Maybe not in marriage, but you're unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I don't need to stand here tonight and talk to you all night about it. I have had to suffer in order to be able to come and preach to you like this. I know what it is to have to leave parties where even Christian people were getting on with things that I didn't believe to be right and cut myself off from it and give myself to the word. We could be gallivanting around parties every night in the week. Even old ladies pouring tea, as Willie Mullen says, can put you off preaching the word. I'm telling you, there are times when you literally have to cut yourself off, even socially, to get to God's things. But it's not a negative thing. I know some of you young people, and you have suffered what I suffered, especially when I was at Queen's. You suddenly get dragged into it. And I found this particularly when I was in the Union Debating Society. And I used to debate at Queen's, and I loved to debate. And, with lots of exciting things happened there. But I found the deeper I got into it, the more influence was being brought as a pressure on my soul to get away from the things of God. And I had to watch it very carefully and get out. And I have since discovered that God is not a subject to be debated, but a God to be obeyed. Not that you cannot enter into discussion and dialogue about these things, but I believe the word is far better preached than debated. Far better declared in the power of the Spirit. It does 1,000 times more work than ever standing debating about it all night intellectually ever does. I know what it is. I know what it is to know friends. And they were in the world and very attractive. Far more attractive maybe even than Christian girls. And you say to yourself, well, this is a lovely person. But they don't love the Lord. And they're up to the neck in the world. They have no love for the Word. And the more you get involved with them, the less time you spend praying. And you're not at the Lord's table anymore, and you have no joy in the work of the Lord because something comes between. And you get unequally yoked. And you're caught. I could take you to a spot on a certain Ulster road, and I speak from my heart. No point in me preaching to you what I haven't experienced. Where I stopped the car on the road one night, and I said, Lord, this is no good. It'll have to stop. I've got to give myself to your work, and this is stopping me. And I'm telling you, the tears were bucketing, and my heart was breaking, but I had to come out from among it in order to be able to do this with a clear conscience and not be unequally yoked. I know what I'm talking about. And I challenge you, young men and women, tonight, not a miserable negative separation. Be separated to the Lord Jesus. And look what he did. He mixed amongst the publicans and sinners. They despised him for what he did. But he was not one of them. And he was a great blessing to them wherever he went. But he was separated to God. It'll cost you something to come out from among them. And let their heathen, idle things go and their impurities. You might be unpopular, but look what you get. Verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. You have the fellowship of God and the blessing of God. Look, I am nothing, young people. I am nothing. I never will be anything apart from what I have in Christ. But I stand in this crescent pulpit, and from the sincerity and the depth of my soul, I warn you, young men and women, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. Be separated to God and his work, and you'll be a blessing to them without getting defiled by them. And what will you get? I have experienced, you get the blessing of God, souls being saved. Everywhere you go, the joy of the family of God. This is a family you're being separated into. There are sons and daughters in it, and there's a father, greatest father in the universe. Some of you tonight have suffered in your own homes with your mums and dads, some of them unbelievers, and you've taken a stand, and you haven't got yoked into some of the things they're involved into, and it's cost you something. Oh, girls and fellas, tonight, you will have the blessing of God. My mum used to teach me the verse. Them that honor me, I will honor. You honor God and come out from among them in this positive separation to the things of God. And you'll find when you're separated and busy in the work of the Lord, a whole lot of it will all drop off automatically. You'll have his blessing. Let it not be a negative thing. Let it be a powerful, positive thing. And I can tell you this evening that God will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. And we thank thee for so many young people who have listened so attentively to this very powerful chapter. Father, we pray we'll take heed of it tonight and we'll leave this place from the crescent mightily spoken to, not to get unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we may make no progress and get hindered in the work of God. Father, help us to be balanced in this. Help us to be in the world but not of it, separated to God, taking him as our Father, enjoying his fellowship and letting nothing come between. And Lord, we might have to suffer like Paul suffered, but what a pleasure it will be if we suffer for the cause of Christ. We pray there may be a resurgent, powerful movement amongst young people here in Northern Ireland. That, Father, a great purity of life and speech and behavior may come amongst them. And that, Father, the world may see that amongst the young people of the church of this land, a great, great separation to God. We ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.